Well, this morning we are continuing in Hebrews chapter 13. We have come to, once, as I've told you, the last chapter of the book, and we have parked ourselves on verse 4 for a couple of weeks now. The adventure in preaching verse by verse like we do and Bible exposition like we do is I never have to wonder what the topic is going to be next week. It's just the next verse. And so today we're coming to a hot topic. And so if you're visiting with us, I don't want you to think that we just pick out hot topics. It's just the next verse. And next week will be another hot topic. It's just hot. Everything's hot topic in the Bible. If God breathed it, it's hot. And it's something that we need to know and to know the mind of God on. And this is certainly today going to be somewhat important, somewhat very important in our day and time. And in our culture, you see the verse there, verse 4, marriage is to be held, in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Last week, we looked at honoring marriage. This week, dishonoring marriage. We're looking at the last part of the verse, the part of the verse that says, the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Speaks of the sexual relationship in the marriage. Do not let it be defiled. Don't let it be polluted. It's holy, it's sacred, it's something that God has created for the boundaries of marriage. Don't let it be polluted. Fornicators are those who are unmarried individuals who engage in sexual relations. That is polluting the marriage bed. Adulterers are those who are married and who engage in sexual relations with someone outside of their marriage relationship. They are polluting and defiling the marriage bed. Those who practice these things, we're told in that verse, will face the judgment of God. You all know, I'm not telling you anything you don't know, but we live in a sex-saturated culture. We live in a pornographic culture. It's all around us, media, the internet, magazines, romance novels, TV, movies. It's out there ad nauseum. It's everywhere. It's all around us. It's hard to escape it. It invades our lives in one way or the other, whether we invite it or don't invite it. And unfortunately, this is an area where Satan is attacking the church as well. And God calls us as believers to be holy. He calls us to be sanctified, to be set apart. Listen to this verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For this is the will of God. This is one thing you can just, you don't have to wonder about. It's very stated. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, specifically, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. I believe he's talking about your own body. Not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. And so, it's his will. Listen, I know there are children here this morning, and I'm not going to be inappropriate in how I talk. I will not as I bring out this topic. But children, let me tell you something. You hear things you don't understand this morning, you ask your parents. I want to encourage and support your parents and how they raise you to understand some of these important issues. We want to work together with all the families in our church to help, because these are important matters. You need to hear your pastor talk about this subject, the subject before us, because it is a passage that does speak to the times in which we live. It's familiar. I'm going to take you to a passage this morning. Romans chapter 1. Turn there with me. Ben read this for us. Romans chapter 1. And you'll notice in verse 18, the setting, it sets the stage for what we want to say this morning. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, You see that in verse 18. That is a verse that talks about the wrath of God. The wrath of God is not a popular subject in our day and time. It's not certainly not in our culture, and it's certainly not, and unfortunately, it's not even popular in many churches. I think there are probably two attributes of God that are most offensive. I mean, all the others, they sort of can tolerate, but these two seem to be the two that men resent the most, and that is the sovereignty of God, that God is in control of everything, that he reigns over everything. That is an offensive doctrine. If there's one way they'd like to un-God God, it would be that one, to get him out of control of everything. But the second one is the justice of God. They don't mind the holiness of God. They really don't mind you talking about God being a holy God. Just don't impose that holiness on me. It's okay if he's holy. That's kind of nice. And he's unchanging and he's all-knowing. Those are good things about God. But this justice of God, that he's going to judge me if I don't follow his holiness, that's very offensive to man. But it's essential. You have to understand the wrath of God to understand the gospel. There's no good news if there's no wrath. Understand that. Because the wrath is about us being able to escape the wrath of God to come. So this starts out talking about the wrath of God. And talking about the wrath of God that is exhibited when a society turns its back on God. Because that's basically what happens. He goes in to the verses that follow this and talks about reasons for the wrath of God, about five reasons: suppressing the truth, worshiping the creature rather than the creator, totally denying the fact that he has made the world, being ungrateful to God. He lists several things there in the verses that follow. But it's basically man turning his back on God that will bring his wrath. I first heard John MacArthur talk about this subject a while back, about this whole idea of abandoning a society over to their lust, because that's what this passage is going to talk about. And when a society turns its back on God, he said, God returns the favor. And that's really what you're going to see in this passage. Man turns his back on God, and God says, go your own way. That's a horrible judgment. That is that's a wrath. You see, this is talking in present tense here. It's a present wrath. There is an eternal wrath that's going to come one day, eternal hell, eternal judgment. But this speaks of a present right now wrath and really explains a lot what you see in our culture, in our society. God basically says, you want to go that way, you go that way. In fact, you will go deeper into what you want to go to. Turn with me to Proverbs. Hold your hand in Romans 1. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 1. I thought this was an interesting passage on this. Verse 24 of Proverbs chapter 1. Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. And you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, when they call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. It's a scary thing to think you're abandoned by God. It's a scary thing to think God will just let you go your own way. That is really what hell is like. He's letting people get a taste of hell when he lets them go their own way. Because that's who, the people that are in hell are people that wanted to go their own way. I told you this verse before in Hosea 4, I think it's 17, I could have the reference wrong, but Hosea chapter 4, it says, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. That's what he wants to do. He wants to worship idols. He wants to worship ungods, gods that are not gods. He wants to do that. Let him go. And let him go into all the debauchery and all of the gross immorality that goes along with that idol worship. Just let him go. That's what he wants. My patience has run out. No more. So there's a sense in which God removes restraining grace from some, from a society. And he lets that society just go over to its own sinful freedoms. And I think that explains some of the moral chaos we see in our country. I agree with MacArthur, and he's not the only one, but others have said this. I agree with that. I really agree with that. The moral confusion we see in our country, God's wrath is already at work. It's a right now wrath. Right now. It's happening. You see in verse 24, God gave them over. Verse 26, God gave them over of Romans 1. I got you in Proverbs, I'm sorry. Romans 1, back to Romans 1. Back in Romans 1, verse 24, God gave them over. See that? God gave them over, verse 26, and God gave them over, verse 28. The wrath of God is revealed. And like I said, he gives those reasons for why he gives them over. They worship the creature rather than the creator. They have gone into idolatry. They do not worship the true God. That's what's wrong with our country. We turn our back on God. It's a spiritual problem. If I thought it was a political problem, I'd preach a political message to you this morning, but it's not a political problem. It's a spiritual problem. A society that turns its back on God goes its own way, worships other gods. It's going to worship something. I mean, I'm created to worship. I'm going to worship something. See, verse 24 says, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. So what does he do? The first indication of a society that has been given over is sexual immorality. And it's not passive here. God's doing that. He's giving them over. He's active in that, giving them over. And you say, why would God do this? Two reasons why God would do this, I think. One is to judge them, like I said earlier, to get a taste of the coming judgment. Go your own way. Experience all that's involved in that. And secondly, another reason he would do this is because he loves them. This is interesting. Because he loves them. God often allows people to go deeper and deeper and deeper into their sin, to come to the end of themselves, to get to a point where they say, I need him. You know, you understand what I'm saying? I need him. I can't go on like this. I can't. It's like the prodigal son. So often God punishes to heal and to restore. And often God punishes in this right now wrath to give a people a taste of the judgment to come. They think it's bad now, it's going to get worse. There's nothing worse, folks, than being given over to yourself. There's nothing worse. They think it's freedom. God says, no, it's judgment. They think it's sexual freedom, but God says, no, it's judgment. It's not freedom. It's a wake-up call for some people. You've counseled people like that when they're going through something and they've been involved in sexual sin especially, and they just are hopeless and hurt and all the pain and problems that go along with that. And you say to them, maybe God's trying to get your attention. Maybe God's trying to wake you up. Maybe God's trying to show you that, let you get a taste of how this doesn't what you thought it would be. Maybe the world lied to you about it. Maybe it's not the freedom you thought. Maybe it's more of a bondage than a freedom. See, the word impurity in that verse, in verse 24, is used of sexual immorality in all of its forms. It's the opposite of sexual purity. Impurity is opposite of sexual purity. And so when God wants to punish sinners, he removes the boundaries of sexual purity, and he just watches people destroy themselves as they rush. It's a dominating sin. It's a very dominating sin. Listen, it will suffocate you with guilt. And I think it's the reason Paul puts it first when he's talking about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. He starts out first off with the deeds of the flesh. And the first ones he lists are the deeds of the flesh are immorality, impurity, and sensuality. You say, why is this sin so tempting to us as sinners? Why is it so tempting? When you turn your back on God, think about this with me. I think this is a good point. You turn your back on God. God, the one who created you for worship, to worship him, the one who created you to have intimacy with him. When you turn your back on God, a tremendous hole is left in your heart, folks. A tremendous worship void is left. A tremendous intimacy is void now, and you're going to go find it somewhere else. And what people do is they go to the highest expression of human love, which is sex, to fill the void of their rejection of God and the intimacy they no longer can have with God or have with God because they have turned away from God. That's what idolatry is. You worship something instead of the true God. But verse 24, the statement gives them over to their driving passions, so bodies are dishonored among them. Turn to 1 Corinthians. Hold your hand in Romans and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I think we'd all say this is a unique sin. I don't think it's the worst sin, but there's a uniqueness about sexual sin. Notice 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Flee immorality. We understand that. Don't try to reason with immorality. Just flee it. Just run. You're not going to win that battle. Just run. But he says there, every other sin is outside the body, but immorality is a sin against your body. Now think about this with me. In what ways is that true? Because immorality seems to have it's a sin that has built into it its own punishment. Think about this. Its own punishment. I already mentioned the guilt. But think about this. It destroys human relationships. It can destroy a marriage or a future marriage. Think about it can produce unwanted children that may lead to abortion. Think about the deadly consequences to your body. I hate to have you keep turning, but Proverbs 5. Look at Proverbs 5 for a moment. This is a warning that a father gives to his son to stay away from the house of a prostitute. In Proverbs chapter 5, verse 8, he says, keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. Verse 8. Then verse 9, notice, or you will give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one. I think it's a reference to your health. I'll come back to that in just a moment, the word vigor. But verse 10, strangers will be filled with your strength and your hard-earned goods will go to the house of the alien. Think of blackmail there. Think of blackmail. Think of you're trying to keep it secret, this immoral relationship secret, and the people you have to pay off somehow to help you keep it secret. Or think of alimony, your hard-earned goods to an alien, to somebody else, all because of sexual sin. And think about, so that's the financial cost, verse 10. Then go to verse 11, and you groan at your final end when your flesh and your body are consumed. Tie that in with the word vigor just for a moment, back up in verse 9. Think of sexually transmitted diseases. I mean, they were around then. I think this is pretty literal. The body being affected by syphilis and gonorrhea and herpes and AIDS because of all their many relationships. Just think of that. See, it's got a built-in judgment. That's the point. It's a sin against the body. Well, the world wants to run from God. The world, it's like the world is on a leash. Like a dog, you're walking your dog on a leash and he's just wanting to get off. Well, God unleashes it and lets it go. You want that so bad? That's your desire? Then go. And watch what happens as described in Proverbs 5. But that's what happens when a society turns its back on God. It goes into sexual immorality. And our society has turned its back on God. And sexual immorality is rampant because man is trying to find the highest intimacy, the highest human intimacy, because he can't have intimacy with God anymore. He's turned away from God. Well, that's not the only one. And that brings us to verse 26. And that brings us to another way that God punishes a society, and that is homosexuality. Homosexuality. And he's sort of been general in verses 24 and 25, but now he gets specific, and it's the sin of homosexuality. You see it in verse 26, "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function of that which is unnatural, lesbianism." Verse 27, "In the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts." And did I have you back in Romans 1? I'm sorry, I'm not telling you the passages. I'm making this really difficult for everyone. I apologize for that. I'm back in Romans 1. I've been reading in verses 26 and 27. "Men with men," verse 27 says, "committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." Homosexuality, you know this, is being championed today as normal. They got their own lobby, right? It's the only sin that's got a lobby. And it's the only one that you know, there's all these other sins. That one sin has a lobby. And this goal is to get society to accept it as normal. And they're succeeding. You're no doubt succeeding. We're kind of the last area is the church. Many churches are caving in. On this issue, I don't want us to be a left-wing church. I don't want us to be a church that embraces this, that has a mushy, sentimental love that says, oh yeah, God loves everybody just the way we are, come on in type of thing. I don't want us to be a church that believes that this is an alternative lifestyle and that God accepts it. I don't want us to be that kind of church because I don't think that's right. That's not what the Bible says. On the other hand, I don't want us to be a right-wing church either. I don't want us to be red-faced, angry at people who have a sin problem, an issue that maybe we don't have. I don't want us to be a right-wing church that judgmental. I want us to have a biblical response to this issue. I want us to speak truth in love. I want us to be a church that says, you're wrong, but we love you. You follow me? We love you. I want us to be that kind of church. Homosexual sinners need Christ. And folks, we want to be a place where they can hear about Christ, where people understand that we're all sinners, that no sin is greater than the other sin. All sin will send you to hell. You look at the list, all the list. The wrath is against all ungodliness, not just homosexuality. All ungodliness. I'll tell you what will help us with this. The posture we need to be in always in any situation to help people, to minister to people, is we need to be more bothered about the sin in our own heart than the sin that's in somebody else's life. You follow me? Be more bothered about your own sinful heart so that you'll be in a posture to be compassionate and loving toward others who are struggling with sin. Hey, you're wrong. You're wrong, but we love you. It's a loving intolerance. You follow me? That's biblical. We love you. We embrace you. We know what sin is. We know how destructive sin is in our lives. And we want to love you and help you find the one who can set you free from that bondage. But this is, according to Romans 1, an expression of God's right now wrath. Right now wrath. And only if you willingly misread the Bible will you think otherwise. And they've got their theologians that are misreading the Bible. There are theologians who impose a hermeneutic, who impose meaning on the text to make it say what they want it to say, to ease their own guilt, or simply to justify their lifestyle, to convince the culture that this is something that God is in favor of. But God says it's a degrading passion. You see that in verse 24, 5, 6, I forget where I read that. Verse 26, it's a degrading passion. It's not a sign of God's favor, it's a sign of God's judgment. What we see going on around us. See, a shocking number of Christians, and this is where my greatest concern is, I would expect the culture to do this, but what's so hard to watch is so many professing Christians who do not see homosexuality as God's wrath, who do not see homosexuality as a sin even. And there are several myths that are being propagated. I just want to talk about three of those for a moment. These are three myths that are being propagated in Christian books and in Christian sermons. I say this to you so we're equipped to understand this. It's maybe nothing new to some of you to hear some of these things, but let me just talk about three of these just for a moment. Here's the first myth. Here's the first myth. Some kinds of homosexuality are sin, but others are not. That's a myth, but that is what's being said. Some kinds of homosexuality are sin, but others are not. In other words, if you have a faithful partner, that kind of homosexuality is not sin at all. And for 2,000 years, we've missed that. Actually, for 3,500 years, we've missed that. That there is a type of homosexuality that is not sin. Well, first off, listen to this. There really is no such thing as a faithful one-partner homosexuality. There's not. Most male homosexuals have over 100 partners a year. I understand their arguments on what they're trying to say on that, but folks, listen, that is not even a reality. And secondly, the Bible doesn't talk about categories of homosexuality. Nowhere do you see that. If you search the scripture at all the relevant passages in Leviticus 18 and 20 and Genesis 19 and other places, you will find only two categories of homosexuality. And both of them are right here in Romans chapter 1. You see it in verse 26, lesbianism. You see it, that's women with women. You see it in verse 27, men with men. Female and male homosexuality. Those are the only two categories of homosexuality mentioned in the Bible. No other categories. The only kind that the Bible mentions. The other category is imagined. It's imposed on the scripture. And both of these expressions, lesbianism and male homosexuality, are expressions of God's wrath. God condemns both of them. Later, church gave me Rosario Butterfield's testimony. She was a professor at Syracuse University. She was a professor of feminist studies and a lesbian. She is miraculously converted to Christ. And she says that the scariest passage in the gay community, because she was right in the middle of it all, is Romans 1. These verses I just read to you, They're the scariest passages to them. They're not even comfortable with what their gay theologians are saying. But God condemns both. So there is no other category. There is no faithful partner category anywhere in Scripture. That's a myth that a lot of people are buying into, even in the church. The second myth is this one. It's normal for some people. It's normal for some people. Verse 26 says, God gave them over to degrading passions. See, that's not normal passions. That's degrading passions. They say it's normal for some people. They say, when it says things like the natural for the unnatural, see, the biblical term says it's not natural. Unnatural is the word that's used there in verse 26. Verse 27, abandon the natural function. You see, they say it's normal for some people. In other words, their argument goes like this. When you read those verses, it means that it's natural for those that God created this way. And it's unnatural if you weren't created this way. They say that's what it's referring to. If God created you a homosexual, then it's normal for you. If he did not, then it's not normal for you. It's unnatural for you. That's how they have interpreted that. But understand, that is not what Paul means in this. Paul is talking about it's being anti-creational. That's what he's talking about. People stop worshiping the Creator and worship the creature. Sinners suppress the truth, the obvious truth of the Creator that he's made known in creation. The way he's made male and female. They deny and suppress the creation of God. That's what he's saying. Turn to Genesis 1. Genesis chapter 1. Don't lose Romans 1. But in Genesis chapter 1, notice this. This is the creational truth about male and female right here. This is prior to the fall. But male and female in Genesis 1, verses 27 through 28, God, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 and 28, God created man in his own image. Now notice, he created man and woman for two reasons. I'm going to show you the first one, then we'll look at the second one. But God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. That is the first reason for the creation of man and woman, is for reproduction. Equally human, equally created by God, distinct, bearing the image of God, he says to them, be fruitful and multiply. Only a man and a woman can produce children. That is how God has designed it. If God put another man in the garden, the human race would have not gone anywhere. That's the point. This is how God ordained it and designed it. Be fruitful and multiply. And so Paul says in Romans 1, homosexuality is unnatural. He means it's anti-creation. It goes against creation. It violates God's plan for the sexual relationship. Reproduction and procreation. The second reason, go to Genesis chapter 2. I read these to you last week, but here, think of it in this context. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Then the second reason that God made these distinct categories of male and female, he says, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. God created man with a need. I said this to you last week. That's how God did it. God created man with a need for emotional and sexual companion. And God parades all the animals and says, no, nothing suitable, nothing acceptable. In verses 22 through 24, he creates woman from the rib of man. And man says in verse 23, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And she will be, man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So God ordains that. God ordains that Adam will be this helpless and lonely estate. He needs her, needs someone, and God created all of that. And he ordained the manner in which he would change that condition in man. The only course that's why we say it's anti-creational. It goes against creation. An animal will not do. They're not in the right creational category. Another man will not do. That's not the right creational category. God created male and female for reproduction, for satisfaction of emotional and sexual desire. A woman only for man, a man only for a woman. That's the reason Paul says it's unnatural. They're trying to blot out the lines that God has designed. That's the point. Turn to Matthew 19. Don't lose Romans 1. Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus, I took you to this passage last week too, but we're looking at it a different way this week. But in Matthew 19, a question is asked Jesus about marriage and about divorce specifically. Jesus goes all the way back to Genesis, as I showed you this last week, and he answered and said, in verse 4 of Matthew chapter 19, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." See, folks, this has been Christian doctrine, right? There's no such thing as gay marriage, biblically. There's no such thing as gay marriage. Jesus says, "Let me talk to you about male and femaleness." He quotes Genesis 2. He goes all the way back to Genesis 2. "The two shall become one flesh." And every form of homosexuality that we have today was practiced in Jesus' day. It's common. Yet when Jesus spoke about marriage specifically, where does he start? He starts the male-female institution. God ordained it. God created it. So any other view is against God's creational purpose. And, you know, they've been looking for a homosexual gene. They're not going to find it because that's not how God created us. He didn't create you an adulterer. He didn't create you a thief. He didn't create you like that, male and female. Now, the fall comes in. And yes, we are coming to this world anti-God, and we come into this world as pleasure seekers, and we look for other ways to seek pleasure, and some do it this way. I understand that. I understand how sin works. But the creation, how God ordained it, and how God did it, is what we wander from. We wander from that because of sin. But God says they are anti-creational, they're unnatural. The third myth is this one. The Bible condemns homosexuality. This is a big one. The Bible condemns homosexuality in the Bible because it was closely associated with idolatry and temple prostitution of the Old Testament. Turn back to Romans 1. I'll read that again for you so you can understand this, what this argument is about. It says, the reason the Bible condemns homosexuality is only because it was associated with idolatry in a pagan temple, temple prostitution in a pagan temple. They say that's why it was condemned in the Old Testament. And as long as you don't do it in the temple, it's okay. That's what this is about. So they would say all those condemnations against homosexuality are pushed to the side because they don't apply, because we're not doing it in a temple. We're not doing it in a pagan temple before a pagan god with temple prostitutes. They say that's a different than what's being done today. As long as we're not doing those acts in connection with Baal worship and Molech and other false gods. In Romans 1, though, idolatry is talked about in Romans 1. But notice, in Romans 1, he does not condemn the sin of homosexuality because it's connected to idol worship. As I said before, he condemns it because it violates divine creation. Look in verse 27. Notice in verse 27, men abandon the natural function of the woman and burn their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving their own persons the due penalty of their error. Women with women, men with men, is what God is condemning there. Has nothing to do with the idol worship. Has everything to do with men and women with women. Because it's a creational issue. So people are willingly misreading that passage to make it say whatever they want it to say. But that's what's being condemned. Men with men, women with women. Whether it's at a temple or any place else. Look at, see what they're trying to do is they're trying to fulfill Genesis 2:18, this desire that God has put in all of us in a forbidden way. Go to Leviticus 18. And this continuing discussion of this argument. In Leviticus 18, this is the issue in Leviticus 18 that they really jump on when talking about the homosexuality that was practiced in the Old Testament was just something that happened in a temple, a pagan temple, and that's what brought condemnation. Leviticus 18 is a key passage on that. Let me just show you this. At the beginning of this chapter in Leviticus 18, notice what it says. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, where you came from, and you are not to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I'm taking you to." You follow me? Don't look around you and see what they're doing and do what they're doing, is his point. No, you shall not walk in their statutes. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes and to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God. When you get into that land, you are going to see a lot of stuff, a lot of immoral practices going on. He says, don't look around you and say, oh, we got to get with it. Oh, we got to be more acceptable in this culture. This is what churches do today. We got to somehow be more acceptable in this culture. This is what they're doing. This is what we need to do. We need to get on board. He gives this explicit warning right here at the very beginning. When you go into that land, don't you do what they're doing. And then this becomes the moral code for them. He talks about things like bestiality. He talks about things like adultery and polygamy. And one of those is homosexuality. And that's down in verse 22. See that? You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Literally says, you shall not go to bed with a man as you do with a woman. That's literally what it says in the Hebrew. And what they're saying, well, this is tied into Baal worship. And it's true, they would do these things in the temple. They want us to focus on the word abomination. See that? It is an abomination. A word that's associated with pagan worship. Pagan worship was an abomination. So, here's how we would respond to this. We would say, well, does that mean that homosexuality is only a sin if it's associated with pagan worship? In other words, it's not a sin when it's done outside. That's what they're saying, and that's a stretch. But the question it comes up down in verse 29. See the word abominations? For whoever does any of these abominations. Now that's in the plural. Those persons who do so shall be cut off from among the people. Thus you are to keep my charge that you do not practice any of the abominable customs which have been practiced. Don't be defiled by any of those things that he has just mentioned in Hebrews chapter 18. Things like incest, adultery, and bestiality. Are we then to be consistent here? Should we say then, incest is okay as long as you don't do it in the temple? Is bestiality okay as long as you don't do it in the temple? Is adultery okay as long as you don't do it in the temple? You follow me? They wouldn't say that. They only use it for homosexuality. When the word is abominations, everything that has been listed in chapter 18 is an abomination to God. If you're going to say it's homosexuality is okay just so it's not done in the temple, then you got to say incest is okay just so it's not done in the temple, a pagan temple. Because adultery is an abomination, whether you practice it in the temple or outside of a temple. If you go to other places in the Bible, you'll find the word deceitful is called an abomination. You'll find lying is called an abomination. Bad business practice is called an abomination. Is it okay for a committed one partner lying okay to be done just so they don't do it in a temple? Is that okay? Well, they're committed to one person. They lie to them all the time. Is that okay? But you got the idea. See, God condemns homosexuality not because it's associated with Baal worship. It condemns it because male-female is a plan for the human race. Some people look at these laws in Leviticus and they say they're not for today. And folks, I think that is true in some sense. I think there are some things in Leviticus that are ceremonial laws. I think there are some things in Leviticus that are civil laws of Israel. There's some things in Leviticus that were fulfilled in the new covenant. But when you come to homosexuality and bestiality and incest and adultery, you come to the moral law. Those things transcend the law. Those things are all mentioned in the New Testament. The moral law is still very much in effect. All those things are referred to even in the New Testament. It's interesting. Jesus is asked the question about divorce in Matthew 19. And he said that the only time a person can get a divorce is for immorality, when there's been an immoral situation within that marriage. And then he says, except for immorality. The definition of immorality is found here in Leviticus. They didn't have a Bible that defined immorality. They just had the Old Testament. That was their scripture. Leviticus 18, 19, 20, and 21, and 22 all define morality and immorality. So Jesus did talk about it. They say Jesus never talked about homosexuality. He never talked about rape. He never talked about pedophilia. He never talked about any of those things. But he did talk about, or use those words specifically, but he did talk about them in the sense that he refers to the moral code of Leviticus 18, 19, and following. You know, we can go on and on with these things. There's so many issues out there. But turn to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Let me just close with this. I say this to you, God loves homosexuals because God loves sinners. God does not love homosexuality, though. It's an abomination to God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, notice what God desires for all of us, all sinners. Verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. God desires all these sinners to be saved. Everyone who practices these things, heterosexual, homosexual, he desires them all to be saved. All of them to be washed and to be sanctified and be justified, verse 11. By his grace, all sinners are called. They can be delivered from their sin. Such were some of you, it says in this passage. Such were some of you, verse 11. In this Corinthian church, some had come out of those lifestyles and had been washed and sanctified. And that's God's desire for every sinner. And we all struggle with things. We all have deep down struggles. But the truth of the matter is, if you practice these things, if you live on the impulses of your flesh, and you make a practice of that, giving evidence that you have no sanctification or justification in your life, then folks, you will not see the kingdom of God. And that's the message we have to give. That's the honest message. The world gives the wrong diagnosis. The world tries to say it's okay. It's not a sin. But that just takes away the cure, because the cure is the cross, and the cross is about sin. See, if you're someone here struggling with homosexuality today, I just want to tell you, or you're someone who's being pulled in that direction even, struggling with those deep down impulses, the grip that some that have on you that may dominate you, the hope is you can't do that by yourself. You cannot win that battle yourself. Only Christ can do that. God can do that. Nothing is too hard for God. He died for sinners like you and me, no matter what your sin. Nothing's too hard. Just confess your sin. Plead with Him. He can cleanse you and He can work in your life. You really can. I want us to have loving intolerance, folks. I want us to be a church that loves the sinner but hates the sin. It's a sin. And we're not helping homosexuals if we tell them it's otherwise. But there's hope in the gospel. And that's what we want to point people to. Let's speak the truth in love. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you, God, for these truths there. It's a heavy topic, God. It's one that is so prevalent and relevant in our culture right now. God, we do pray that you will help us to be a church that stands firm, that does not look around us and see what everybody else is doing and jump on that, but we will stand firm to your word, to your truth, that we will hold the line on what is right, no matter how unpopular it might make us. But God, that we will also reach out and love those who are struggling. Help us do that, Father. Help us to hate the sin in our own hearts before we start looking at the sin of other people's lives. Help us be people who take the log out of our own eye before we try to take the speck out of our brother's eye. Help us, Father, to be able to speak the truth in love and to really love and to really know the truth at the same time. We thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you, God, for your abundant grace and how you've worked in each of us. Such were some of you. We've all come out of something. We've all practiced something. We've all done something, Father. This may not be our sin, but we've got them, and they're just as ugly in your sight. But you've forgiven us and given us hope, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.